The sad fact is, while we work harder at making a living, we are spending much less time in making life.
Thank you for joining the worldwide radio ministry of the Wesleyan Hour with our speaker, Dr. Norman Wilson, music by the Rick Webb Trio, and the Wesleyan Hour Singers. Join us now for a time of inspiration and instruction from God's Word.
What would give your life meaning and significance? What would take away that terrible sense of emptiness and allow you to realize your true value and self-worth? In Long Day's Journey Into Night, Eugene O'Neill says life's only meaning is death. Contrast that to the Apostle Paul, who said, "For me to live is Christ." One of the most common causes of depression and discouragement in our world today is the sense of emptiness or insignificance, the feeling that somehow I don't really matter, and that after all is said and done, my life doesn't count for very much. The dean of a leading university was once asked, "What is the greatest problem at this university?" He thought for just a moment, and then answered in a single word, "Emptiness." That's quite amazing when you think about it. A student in a leading university today has advantages and privileges that previous generations would hardly have dared to dream about. An average college student will have a cell phone, personal computer, a CD player, access to the internet, videos, and other electronic gadgets, and besides all of that, credit cards with which to purchase more. In fact, most people today live on a level of affluence and ease that rivals royalty of previous generations. While it is true that there is poverty and hardship in our time, it is also true that most of us are wealthy by the world's standards. Yet it doesn't seem to be enough. Somehow our lives seem so insignificant. Material things do not remove our sense of emptiness. D.L. Moody once said, "The soul of man is so vast that if you put the whole world in a soul, the world would rattle around in its resounding emptiness." That is why Jesus said, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Putting it another way, he said, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul?" The preacher in Ecclesiastes had that same thought in mind when he cried, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit does a man have from all his labor which he takes under the earth? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The eye is not satisfied with the seeing, nor ear filled with the hearing." I am introducing with today's message a series titled, Something to Believe In. Many people today are working hard at making a living. In fact, I heard recently that most people are working longer hours today than they did a decade ago. The sad fact is, while we work harder at making a living, we are spending much less time in making life. You may be successful in your career. You've climbed the corporate ladder and reached unexpected heights of prosperity. But you know you have sacrificed the things that really matter. You haven't had dinner with your family yet this week, and your children are growing up without you. You have the big house in the suburbs and the condo at the shore. You belong to the prestigious country club, but God has no place in your life. And you have compromised the principles with which you were raised. You know that underneath the facade of success, your life is empty and your heart is breaking. It is to you that I'm speaking today. And I want to offer you meaning and purpose for your life. I want to give you something to believe in. Today's lesson I'm calling Empty, Looking for Purpose. In the next 3 weeks, the Lord willing, our themes will be Lonely, Looking for Love, Guilty, Looking for Forgiveness, and Afraid, Looking for Peace. Purpose, love, forgiveness, and peace. These are the four foundational needs of all human beings. And I believe they can all be found in Jesus Christ. Very simply, it comes down to this. Jesus Christ gives life meaning. He is the companion who stays closer than a brother. The motivating force of his life was love. He is the forgiveness for all of your sin, and his life gives us victory over death. It is Jesus Christ who is worthy of your highest trust. He truly is something to believe in. In a world in which we seem to be packed shoulder to shoulder, our individuality is easily lost in the press of the crowd. Like a drop of rain that soon disappears in the flow of a great river, we fade anonymously into the great stream of humanity and long for something that will make our lives significant. Have you ever noticed that names don't seem to be important anymore? Just numbers. When I go to a store and attempt to pay for my purchase with a check, they usually ask for some form of identification. Now, that is not particularly annoying to me, but I am troubled by the fact that they never seem to bother to look at my name on the check, and they pay no attention to my picture on my driver's license. All they're concerned with is a series of numbers. Think about it for a moment. You're better known by your numbers than by your name. You have a house number, a zip code number, an area code number, a telephone number, an extension number, a social security number, a host of credit card numbers. Often we feel like nothing more than a series of numbers fed into a giant computer system. And do you get any of that junk mail that has been personally addressed by a computer? I do. I'm supposed to believe that this company is concerned about me as an individual because their letter, which is sent to millions of people, selected at random from phone books or other sources all across the country, comes to my house addressed to Mr. N. Wilson. Then, in various places throughout the letter, my name is inserted in their attempt to make it personal. But it really doesn't sound very personal to say, "And so, Mr. N. Wilson," or "And that is why, Mr. N. Wilson." And perhaps the most degrading impersonalization of all is the computerized telephone call that expects me to listen to and talk back to a machine. I believe such insincerity only adds to the feeling of isolation and meaninglessness felt by so many people today. A man named Abraham Newland, a lonely London banker, wrote his own epitaph, a sad testimony to the emptiness he sensed in life. He wrote, "Beneath this stone old Abraham lies. Nobody laughs and nobody cries. Where he has gone and how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares." Unfortunately, old Abraham, as he called himself, is not alone in that pitiful cry. There are millions of people who have no sense of significance or self-worth, who live and die with the empty feeling that nobody knows and nobody cares. And you, friend, may be one of them. Thackeray spoke of the same thing in Vanity Fair. "Strange," he wrote, "strange that the day after I die, there will be the same crowd on the street, the usual crush at the corner, the busy marketplace will be bustling on the same as ever, except I will be out of it all." Every one of us needs to know that life has a purpose, a meaning. It isn't enough to live long. We want to live well. We want to know that because we have lived, the world is a better place. The lines of Longfellow's familiar poem, The Psalm of Life, often run through my mind. "Tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream. Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul." Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing, leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. But will we? Will I? Will you? When life is over, will there be any footprints left behind to remind succeeding generations that we have passed this way? Of one man it was said, "There lies the most perfect ruler of men the world has ever seen, and now he belongs to the ages." Who was that? Certainly must have been the most successful man the world has ever known. Surely he lived with the satisfaction of accomplishment, the sense of fulfillment. But when that man was born, his parents lived in a one-room log cabin. He was only 7 years old when they lost their home, and he had to work to support them. At age 9, while still a backward, shy boy, his mother died. At age 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. He wanted to study law, but his education was not good enough. At 23, he went into debt to become a partner in a small store. 3 years later, his business partner died, leaving him a huge debt that took years to repay. At age 28, after building a romantic relationship with a young lady for 4 years, he asked her to marry him. She said no. And an earlier love he had shared with a lovely girl ended in heartache at her death. Twice he ran for the United States Congress and lost. At age 37, on his third try, he was finally elected. But 2 years later, he ran again and failed in his bid for re-election. I should add, it was about this time that he had what some today would call a nervous breakdown. At 41, adding additional heartache to an already unhappy marriage, his 4-year-old son died. The next year, he was rejected for the position of land officer. At 45, he ran for the United States Senate and lost. 2 years later, he was defeated for nomination for the vice presidency. At 49, he ran for the Senate again and lost again. Add to this an endless barrage of criticism, misunderstanding, ugly and false rumors, and deep periods of depression, and you realize it is no wonder he was snubbed by his peers and despised by multitudes. However, at age 51, that man was elected president of the United States. His second term in office ended by his tragic assassination. Then the eloquent eulogy quoted above was made. You know by now that I've been talking about Abraham Lincoln, one of the most beloved and most highly regarded presidents of American history. But if he had died at any point during the first 50 years of his life, Lincoln would have been quickly forgotten, and those who did remember him would undoubtedly have considered him a total failure. What made the difference? One thing, he did not give up. He kept trying, striving to do his best. Someone has said, nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful people with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education alone will not. The world is full of educated nobodies. Persistence, dogged determination, and stick-to-itiveness, despite all odds, is all that separates the successful from the masses. But to have a determination to hold on, to try again, to keep going, you must first of all have a purpose. The Bible is filled with the stories of men and women whose lives contributed to the world around them and were part of God's plan for the ages. They were great people who left their footprints on the sands of time, but many of them, like Lincoln, would have been considered a failure early in life. Look at Moses, for example. Early in life, Moses was the last person you would have expected to change the course of history. In fact, Moses himself never expected to do anything significant. When this broadcast is over, take a few minutes to turn in your Bible to the 3rd chapter of Exodus and read the conversation between Moses and God. When God called him to go back to Egypt and lead the Israelites out of bondage, Moses' first response was, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And when God promised to go with him, Moses said, "When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say, 'What is his name?' what shall I say?" In the 4th chapter, Moses is still hesitant. He says, "I'm not eloquent. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Moses stands as a monument to the success of the untalented, the inept, and the timid souls. We are nearly overwhelmed these days with the talented, the handsome, the capable, the self-confident, and the successful. A number of years ago, while a professional boxer, Muhammad Ali changed the whole face of sports and with it, much of society. He boldly pronounced, "I am the greatest," and he said it often enough and loudly enough and brazenly enough that many believed it. Now, among athletes, amateur and professional, humility is a rare grace. They are bold to state their abilities and to demand salaries commensurate with their claims. And we have been told that that attitude is fitting for every area of life. There are the few confident, conceited, brash, outspoken individuals who intimidate the rest of us timid souls. They have never had an insecure thought in their lives. Nothing is beyond their abilities. But what about the rest of us, the multitudes of timid souls? What about the less talented, the stutterers, the physically challenged, the weak? Moses is our patron saint. His first attempt at settling a dispute between two men resulted in murder. His second attempt brought a rebuff and an accusation that struck fear to his heart and caused him to run away. He spent 40 years in the desert tending his father-in-law's sheep. Even when God called him, he protested his worthlessness and inability to accomplish anything or to complete his assigned task. When he faced Pharaoh, his miraculous signs were counterfeited by the magicians of Egypt, and rather than deliverance, he brought his people a heavier bondage. Yet God called Moses the meekest man who ever lived, and not only delivered the eternal law to him on Mount Sinai, he also granted Moses' request to be shown the glory of the Lord. What was the secret of Moses' success? not brazen self-confidence, not a bully attitude, not a bragging spirit, but a determined choice to obey God. The writer of Hebrews said that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And that right choice determined his place in history. You may be timid, quiet, unassuming, and meek. You may be unsure of your talents and even question your own ability. But you too can choose to obey God, to accomplish His purpose, and fulfill His calling for your life. Believe me, my friend, there is no satisfaction like that of knowing that you are doing the will of God. Gideon was another example. He represents those who overcome timidity and fear in accomplishing something significant for God. When we first discover Gideon in the 6th chapter of Judges, he is threshing his father's wheat. But wait a minute. Why is he threshing wheat in a wine press rather than on the threshing floor? Because he was afraid. He was trying to hide from the Midianites, the Bible says. The angel of the Lord spoke to Gideon, and his message must have terrified him even further. The angel said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior." And Gideon said, in effect, "I'm afraid you've got the wrong man. I'm no valiant warrior. I'm hiding down here in the wine press, trying to thresh some wheat." "If the Lord is with me," Gideon wanted to know, "why has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about?" And the Lord looked at Gideon and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?" Gideon was sure this was still a case of mistaken identity. "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites together." Perhaps you know the rest of the story. God did use Gideon. He turned his cowardice into courage, his fear into faith, and his timidity into triumph. Andrew Jackson once said, "One man with courage is a majority." And Gideon proved it. He had no confidence in himself or in his own ability, but he had faith in the living God. You may be facing something right now that looms like a mountain in your life. It seems too big for you. You don't see any way over it, around it, under it, or through it. But God says to you, go forward, take courage, obey God, believe in His faithfulness, and dare to attempt the impossible. Teddy Roosevelt said, "Far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to take rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much, because they live in the gray twilight that knows not the victory nor the defeat." Well, I wondered about you today, my friend. Is your life empty, in search of meaning? Are you looking for something to believe in? It may be you are meek, timid, even afraid. You've been watching the self-confident, the talented, the bold men and women who seem never to suffer any self-doubt, and you feel like a nobody. You've been swallowed up in the flood of humanity, but something inside keeps saying, you should stand up. You should be counted. Your life should have meaning. It should count for something. And believe me, my friend, it can. I urge you today, make that choice that Moses made. Throw your lot in with the people of God by giving your life to Jesus Christ. Jesus said that if you would gain life, you must be willing to lose it. And if you'll lose your life for His sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will find it. Remember, the race is not always to the swift, and the battle is not always won by the strong, but it is to the true and the faithful. Victory is promised through faith. Each week at this point of the broadcast, I like to pause to pray with you. Thousands have joined me in this closing prayer. Often I receive letters saying, "When you prayed, I prayed." And believe me, God has done some mighty things in people's lives, not because I have prayed, not even because they have prayed, but because they have allowed God to demonstrate His love and power in their lives at this point of surrender. You may be in a motel room right now, all alone. You feel as if life is worthless. It may be no one even knows where you are, separated from loved ones and friends. You feel no one cares whether you live or die. But friend, Jesus cares. He really does. He loves you. And He is there with you right now. Reach out to Him. Let your faith, even though it is small, let your faith touch Jesus today. And you will discover you have a friend who is closer than a brother. Let's bow our heads and our hearts right now before the Lord as we pray together. O God, our loving Heavenly Father, only in the worthy name of Jesus can we approach your throne today. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. Lord, life is a wonderful thing. You gave it to us. You want to fill it, use it, and make it significant. You said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." O God, let us find that purpose to which you have ordained us today, and grant that through your grace we will do something worthwhile, bring forth fruit, and that we will do something lasting, that fruit may remain. O God, I pray for this empty soul who in these few moments has heard the voice of your Spirit calling him to something higher, something better, to a life worth living. Hear our humble prayer, Father, as we admit before you that we have sinned. We believe that Jesus Christ is your Son, who came to win our forgiveness by his death on the cross. And we acknowledge Jesus today as the master of our lives. May we truly find ourselves in you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.